are going to want to grab a Bible. If you haven't got one, there might be one in the seat in front of you. Don't feel embarrassed if you haven't to get up and go and find one. It will be useful to you as we dig into the passage that Ewan's just read to us. And before we get, really, this is a sermon that is all hanging on three words. Love your enemies. But before we get there, I want us to pause and prepare ourselves a little bit, give a little bit of context. I would guess that many of you have been watching The Traitors throughout January. Okay, just rough pause. How many of you have been watching The Traitors? Okay, so probably at least half. Okay, for those of you who haven't, The Traitors is a TV show which is basically a game where contestants have been thrown together. And some of them have been given the designate, some of them are faithful, okay? They are part of the team. And then a couple of them and then a couple more are traitors. And their job is to pretend to be part of the team, but actually to work against everybody else and to murder everybody. Not really murder, but to try and defeat the team. And I think that the beauty of the TV show, why it's so compelling, is that they don't know what each other are, okay? So all this team, right, they're all sat around, and they're all saying, I'm a faithful. But they're not all faithful. But we get to watch on, and we know. We know who the traitors are. And sometimes we like the traitors better than we like the faithful. But the genius of it is that we have got this knowledge. So there are these moments when somebody says something, and in the room, people are like, oh, interesting. And at home, we're like, oh, no, because we know. We know they're a traitor and we know they're lying through their back teeth. And it's compelling. But it's because we have a bit of background knowledge. And before we get to those three big words, love your enemies, I want to put three things on the table for us. Three bits of context that will hopefully help us to take in this teaching of Jesus a little bit better and for it to hit home a little bit more powerfully. Okay, so we started looking at this section of Luke's gospel last week with Fenton. And if you go back up in your Bibles, okay, I told you you're going to need them, okay? So we'll get to those three things now, right? So, chapter 6, verse 17, he went down with them being the 12 apostles, the 12 chosen ones who were going to be Jesus' messengers, and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon. Okay, so there's this great crowd of people, a great crowd of disciples, the 12, and a whole host of other people from all over. And they've come to listen to Jesus. And initially, like Ewan was telling us, last week Jesus sort of speaks to his disciples, those who are already bought in on Jesus. Okay, they're coming to this place and going, yeah, we're in on this Jesus guy. But then, in verse 27, where our reading started, Jesus says, but to you who are listening, I say. So our first context point, see on our screen, is deliberating discipleship. Those who are thinking, considering Jesus. Okay, so whoever you are now in this room, I think that probably includes you. Some of you might be in that discipleship lot, who like, I'm already bought in on Jesus, but some of you are here and you're still weighing it up. You're still weighing Jesus up a little bit. The crowds, the disciples, the apostles, people had come for different reasons. Luke tells us that some came to be healed and some came to hear him speak. But I'm sure in those crowds there are a whole host of other people. Those who were dragged along by their parents. Maybe that's you. Okay? Maybe those who are coming along because, well, there's nothing better to do. And maybe those who have already gone, I'm not here for Jesus, but I like some of this other stuff that's going on. And Jesus says to you who are listening, all those who are intrigued, all those who are coming because this is new or different, all those who are almost compelled against their wishes to just keep listening. I don't know why I'm here, but I almost can't help it. And so our first context point is that this is who Jesus is speaking to, a really mixed bunch. Like us. On any given Sunday, we gather as a group of people who are deliberating about discipleship. Maybe with the people who are going, yeah, I'm kind of in, I am in on Jesus, but I'm still kind of working out what in my life that impacts. I'm in, but I'm kind of in. Second context point, intentional interaction. Now, this is more of a cultural read, if I can put it like that, rather than a straight from a particular verse. But we need to take note as we listen to Jesus that his followers are not called to leave this world, nor to hide themselves away. Jesus' expectation is that his followers, Christians, will be amongst other people. They will be living alongside other people. They will be rubbing shoulders with others all the time. Elsewhere, Jesus will say that his followers are meant to be in the world. Really in deep, plugged into their communities. Peter, Jesus' apostle, will tell Christians that they are to be amongst unbelievers. You're supposed to be so close to people that you can smell them. Not, I'm a Christian, now I park myself over there and I just keep everybody else away from me. The expectation that Jesus has and that the New Testament has for Christians is that Christians are to be around everybody else, and intentionally so. And so we get commands like, love your neighbor. Okay? In the first century, you didn't have to tell people to be around your neighbors because your whole life was based on the people who lived within a mile of you. Because there weren't cars, there weren't trains, there weren't planes. Your life, your village, your town, that was it. That was your world. But these days, we live in a society where we can do our shopping, we can watch the latest movie release, we can work a full-time job, and we can run a marathon all without leaving our front door. Can't we? If you're an Amazon Prime member, you can order whatever you want and have it arrive tomorrow. If you pay a little bit more, you can have it arrive today. You can go to Tesco, actually leave the house and buy your shopping and still not talk to anybody and still not interact with anybody. We can do life, we can have all of our comfort, all of our pleasure and not interact with people at all. And that's a unique thing for our time of life in this world. But Jesus assumes that his followers will be interacting closely with those around them and be intentional in doing so. They'll be thinking about how they interact, how they speak to people, who they speak to. They'll be thinking about other people's needs and thoughts. Okay? Which leads us to our third context point, okay? Presumed persecution. Look back up the page to verses 22 and 23. This is going back to Fenton's message last week. Blessed are you, Jesus said, when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. Here's the third thing that we need to have in the back of our mind before we get to our passage. Jesus presumes that if you are a follower of his, you will be treated like him. That people, as you live alongside them, as you intentionally engage with them, people will smell Jesus and then they will respond to you as they responded to Jesus. Some good and some bad. The word when there is pretty crucial. The expectation that Jesus has. Look at how people responded to the teaching and authority of Jesus. Many hated him. They sought to put him to death, and they eventually did. But it wasn't just his authority, it wasn't just his claims. It was even things as simple as his kindness and his compassion, his mercy. As we come to the theme of enemies, remember that Jesus is presuming that followers of his will be rejected and hated, mocked and vilified as they intentionally interact with the neighbours in the likeness of Jesus. To hold those three ideas in your head as when we dig into this big, simple and yet complex idea, love your enemies. Let's read from verse 27 again. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. I wonder if the original hearers got beyond those first three words. Love your enemies. I wonder what their response was. Shock or immediate dismissal? I dare say for some of us, hearing Jesus say those words has brought certain people, certain circumstances, or even certain regimes to mind. When we hear the word enemies, there are people and situations and circumstances that immediately come into our heads and our hearts. The people who have mistreated us. The people who have victimized us. The people who have mocked and vilified us. And maybe the response of that crowd that day for some was to immediately say, no way. And I think if we were to put this idea out today into the wider world, people would say, nonsense. Don't be a victim. Fight for your rights. Survival mode. Don't let them walk over you. People will think, what will happen to us if we don't fight for ourselves? We'll be overrun. We'll lose out. The bad guys will win. I think these are the sorts of thoughts that run through our minds. And again, think back to those original hearers. People in first century Palestine, Israel, a captive nation. The Jewish nation was occupied by the Roman Empire. They had no independency. Their taxes went to support the occupying power. The Romans with, well, all the things we know them for, but they were brutally efficient, weren't they? Love them. Love the people that had taken away our independence. Love the people who meant that we weren't in control of our own destiny. Love them. Love your family? Absolutely. Get on board with that. Most of the time. Love your neighbours? More difficult. More costly, but I can see the benefits. Love your neighbours. especially if it's mutual, if we can come to some sort of agreement where we're loving each other in equal amounts. I think most people would sign up to that. But love your enemies. And not in some sort of cartoon enemy sort of way, but the people who really hurt us. The people who really hate us and exploit us. The people that make us feel small and weak. The people who cause us in our quiet moments to cry real tears. Love them. Come on, Jesus. Get real. Is it really what Jesus calls us to? To love our actual enemies? Like, nice soundbite, but really? How does Jesus go on? How does he motivate them? How does he compel us to go, yes, this is good? I want to suggest two things to us. One is that he's calling them to more. He's lifting their eyes above what we perceive as achievable. And then he says, and guys, this is the family business. Two things. What do I mean by more? Look down at verse 32 to 34. Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. Even sinners. What Jesus is saying here is we act quite naturally by reverting to the lowest common denominator. Okay, some of you are sweating at the thought of like maths back in school now. Like, but basically just getting by with the bare minimum. Jesus says, everybody does that. Even the worst people you can think of will say, yeah, I'll love you if you love me. Even sinners can sign up to the idea of mutual benefit. Even sinners pay their mortgages. Even sinners send birthday cards to those that send them birthday cards. I think that's like a modern translation. But that's the idea. Like, that's the lowest standard we can think of. But Jesus says, I'm calling my followers to more, not to bare minimum. Let me give you an example of bare minimum. When I went to secondary school many, many years ago, I got some homework in my art class. I don't remember much from when I was 12, but I do remember this. Okay, and the assignment was to make a piece of art that represented a human figure. Okay, my art teacher was very arty, you know, very conceptual, very, and do a piece of art that represents a human figure. And I thought she laid out this big blank canvas for us. You do with it whatever you want. Really think about it. How can you portray something of a human? My response was to think, oh, well, like, maybe I could do something. I could paint a masterpiece. Something that they're going to hang up in the school entranceway. Everybody walking to school will see my art, this wonderful. Or maybe I can make something out of clay, something crafted and with curves and lines. And I went home and got those little plastic beads that when you run an iron over them, they melt together. And I made a tiny little figure like this that had yellow skin, and I handed it in. That is what I mean by lowest common denominator. right? Doing as little as is required. It was uninspired and uninspiring. That's not what Jesus is bringing to the table. He's not calling you to be a little bit better than the person you would be by yourself. He's not saying, look around and just go one more. Yeah, be a little bit more loving than you were last week. Or be a little bit more loving than your neighbor. Or be a little bit more loving than some other religion. Jesus calls people to the highest calling. He says, love. And the word there is agape. This love, one of the commentators describes it as this, love even of the unworthy. Love which is not drawn out by merit in the beloved, but which proceeds from the fact that the lover chooses to be a loving person. Beautiful, captivating, jaw-dropping love. A love that expects nothing in return, but loves for the sake of love. A love that demands nothing in return. Jesus says, think about how high you could go. Because even sinners love when they get loved in return. But love your enemies. If you are one of those deliberating disciples, let me suggest to you that one of the most compelling things about Jesus is that he calls us to the very best. Not just more of the same, not just a little bit better than the other guy. He says, I'm calling you to the highest, to the utmost. I'm calling to you to a love beyond compare. I'm calling you to a love that almost sounds and looks ridiculous. Turn the other cheek. Offer your coat as well to those who hate you, who abuse you, who persecute you. Shame them with kindness, with genuine acts of love, expecting nothing in return. Think about that. Think about what that looks like, and think about what it would be to receive that. Because that's the second point, this idea of the family business. That's where Jesus goes next. 35, but love your enemies, do good to them and lend to them without expecting back. Then your reward will be great and you will be children of the Most High. Because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. What happens when we act like this? Jesus says you will have great future reward. Don't expect anything in the immediate, but there will be great future reward, and we will be children of God. And he's not saying there that we earn the status, but he's saying that we display who we are because we act in a way that God acts. This loving of enemies is a God-like trait. This is who God is. A God who is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. This is the great revelation of the Bible. Back at the opening page of the Bible, we hear the devil come into the garden and speak to Adam and Eve. And questions with subtle, slimy, slithering words. He questions the goodness of God. He says to humanity, God's not really that good. God doesn't want your best. And then as we turn over every page from that moment, what we find again and again is a God who delights in showing kindness and love to those who are undeserving, to those who turn their back on him. We see God showing his mercy again and again and again. To a barren woman in her old age who laughs at him, he gives a child who will become a family, who will become a nation. To an adulterous, murdering king, he forgives him and restores him and says his name will be great and his throne will last forever. To a religious zealot who imprisons and kills the people of God, God calls him, God forgives him and sends him to the ends of the earth to make the name of Jesus known. God on every page reveals himself to be a merciful, merciful God who treats his enemies with love and compassion and kindness. And those who fail him again and again, when they turn to him, they find he is full of mercy. And when we show love to our enemies, we reveal ourselves to be his children, his likeness revealed in us. God the Father is merciful to the wicked. And so he has sent his Son into the world, Jesus, who speaks these very words. Jesus comes to his enemies and loves them. And Jesus shows us what it's like in human form to forgive your enemies. Fast forward a couple of years from Jesus speaking here, and we will see in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Luke chapter 22, we will see Jesus confronted with his enemies. When the religious leaders came with a mob to arrest Jesus, Luke tells us, when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" Seems reasonable. Enemies are coming. They're coming to destroy and tear Jesus and take them away from him. Should we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. And when these religious leaders had taken him away, lied about him, when he was convicted, despite a lack of evidence, in fact, despite the evidence all being to the contrary, when they nailed him to a cross, Luke tells us this: two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Jesus models to us the very practice of loving his enemies, both in his great grand mission in coming into this world to take on the sin of humanity, to suffer in their place on the cross, but also then in a way that we can literally say, that's what we're called to love those who hate us. And so Jesus calls his followers to imitate him, to trust by faith in God's plan, in God's reward, in God's justice, and God's timing. And this is not easy. Nobody, least of all Jesus, is saying this is easy. This action requires faith. Faith to trust in the promises of Jesus. Faith that Jesus provides, as Fenton was reminding us last week, more blessing than going our own way, than going the easier way or the natural way. Think back again to those context points. the intentional interaction and the presumed persecution. As Jesus says to us, love your enemies. Who are those that mock us? Who are those that in our workplace or in school who would seek to put us down because of our faith? Who are we rubbing up against enough, with enough courage and enough conviction, that it causes a response? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Are we praying for our enemies? Are we blessing them? Are we moving towards them in love? The natural thing is to move away from them. But Jesus says, let me call you to something higher and greater. We're going to continue on down our passage, but more briefly. Second point, look at yourself, the heart check that Christ commands. And Jesus then continues to walk into this situation where people are interacting with those around them. And whilst it isn't specific about enemies, it definitely builds on that intentional interaction. This is about the heart and it's about hypocrisy. Jesus says, do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Judgment of others is the easiest thing in the world, isn't it? Again, thinking about enemies, I think, oh, they are not like me. They are awful. But forget enemies, just judgment generally is very easy, isn't it? On your drive to work, as you're driving behind somebody, and all you think, he can't drive, he shouldn't be on the road. You know, in my dad's got this saying, he's like, we'll all be killed. So he watches some, and it's now my saying. We arrive at school or at work, and we're just thinking, what is she wearing? What? And then we look round, maybe at other Christians, and we think, I can't believe they think that. I can't believe they act like that. I can't believe they let their kids do that. I can't believe that she said or he did. Judgment comes so easily to us, doesn't it? To look on other people and to assume the worst. And Jesus says, not in a don't you ever make judgments about anybody sort of way, but he calls us to live in a way that has integrity. And so those opening couple of verses, 37, 38, calls us to live in a fair manner. To treat other people as we wish to be treated. To think the best of other people. And he says, you need to look at yourself. See, it's always easier and quicker, isn't it, to look at other people. And it's always easier to see other people's faults. But Jesus is so aware of our tendency to spend a lot of time looking at other people and very little at ourselves. And he says, that way folly lies. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? And you just think, it's humorous, isn't it? Just that idea of a blind person leading a blind person and ending really badly. Some slightly un-PC version of the Lemmings game. But Jesus is saying that's what happens if we just spend all our time looking at other people and we never look at ourselves. that Jesus is saying, look, as you live with one another, you are going to have a sense of what is right and good and true. And you're going to see other people's mistakes. And you're going to have a desire, a good desire to help other people, to move towards truth and rightness, towards health and prosperity. And they are good desires. But be aware that you do not see everything. And be aware of your own blindness. And so he says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? And again, Jesus is going hyperbolic here because it's ridiculous, isn't it? You know what it's like when you've got a little speck of something in your eye and it's just causing you to blink a little bit. And then imagine somebody's got a great big plank of wood across their eyes and they are the ones trying to do the thing with the tweezers, trying to get the tiniest little thing out whilst they can't see anything. Jesus says that's what you can be like. So clearly seeing everybody else's faults whilst being utterly ignorant of your own. And so Jesus calls those who are listening to look first at themselves. To look firstly deep down into their own hearts. He's not saying here that we should never make judgments or never make comments to other people. But he is saying we should be slow to speak and quick to listen. Yes, we want to be brothers and sisters, family to one another who cares about each other's lives and living. We want to seek each other's best. But examine yourself first. And Jesus goes right down in the following verses, 43 down to 45. He says, you've got to get to the heart of the matter. What's going on deep down inside yourself? What is it that you love? What is it that you desire when it comes to interacting with other people? Is it, as you look down inside yourself, a kindness that you have that comes from God? That genuinely seeks the best for the other person? Or is it a desire to make myself feel better by maximizing what I excel in and minimizing where I am weak? Because that's what we can do, isn't it? We can look at other people and think, well, I find this easy, why don't you? Why aren't you good at this? And Jesus says, look at your own heart. Don't be a hypocrite as we interact with one another. Our witness to the world as God's people is compromised if our interaction with each other and with the world is not intentional, but worse, if our interaction is hypocritical. And then, in our final point, Jesus finishes this sermon, having caused us to look within and speaking to all those that are listening, all those deliberating disciples, he offers a warning. Okay? And a slight counterpoint or a build-on point to the heart examination that he has just commanded. And he lays it right down in front of us. What are you doing with Jesus? And so he tells this parable. He tells of a man who builds himself a house with foundations deep down into the rock. And he says, then when a flood, a torrent of water comes and hits this house, the house is anchored. It could not be shaken. He says, are you like that? Are you like that because you have not only heard these words of Jesus, but that you have put them into practice? It's not enough to have inward acceptance of the teaching, but outwardly do nothing. Don't be somebody who sits there and nods their head and never moves their hands. And it's not enough to have that outward acknowledgement of Jesus, Lord, Lord, but actually never changes their interactions with other people. Because there's the other person. The other man, the man who hears my words and does not put them into practice, Jesus says, is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. And we can imagine the scene as that torrent of water hits the house, the house just gets obliterated. Because it has no foundations. And Jesus says, will you not only hear, but will you do? Will you listen and act? And it's especially a warning to us as we sit in church today and maybe week after week, the danger of hearing but not doing. What are our foundations? Ultimately, the foundation that Jesus commends is himself. His words, his life. Christ, the rock, the immovable and unshakable King. But we have to put his words into practice. And so this is a very practical sermon. We have to love our enemies. We have to take those words of verse 27 and 28 and put it into practice. To love our enemies, to do good to those who hate you, to bless those who curse you, to pray for those who mistreat you. So, we have to hear the words of Jesus and check our own hearts for hypocrisy. We have to question our motivations and our desires. And yes, we are to seek the best for our brothers and sisters. To seek them not to be blind, but we do so from a place of humility. Just for a moment, let's just pause and think, okay. What does it look like to heed that warning of Jesus? As we said at the start, we are all, to some degree, deliberating disciples, deciding, maybe again, if we will follow Jesus. If we will be intentional in putting his words into practice. Maybe even as we do that, we're reminded that we've failed. That we've failed to intentionally interact with those around us. We have failed to love our enemies, as well as our neighbours, as well as loving Jesus. And so I just want to remind us of what Jesus says about his Father, as what he examples to us in his life and his death. Your Father is merciful. So we're called to put all these things into practice, but we do so remembering that our God is merciful. Where we have failed, as we turn to him for forgiveness, we will find forgiveness. He delights to forgive us. Let's pray. Father, we want to acknowledge how big a task this is that Jesus sets for us.
Father, we acknowledge that we don't want to be disliked and we don't want to be hated. But we do want to follow Jesus. To forgive us for where we failed. And Father, instill in us by your Spirit a desire to seek all that Jesus has for us. Father, let our mark in this world be a mark of loving even our enemies. Father, let our actions be full of faith, trusting in the reward that's to come. Father, we pray that we might see the characters, that your character revealed in us and in your church across the world, that we are willing, Lord, to count the cost, knowing that to go your way is to be blessed, knowing that we will find nearness to you even as we suffer. Father, we pray that part of our service to you might be that we suffer well and that you are honoured and seen. And Father, even as those verses in 1 Peter tell us, that people will glorify you as a result. Father, let part of our testimony be that we love our enemies. Help us to respond to that high calling with the help of your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.